thought you might enjoy some of this. Actually, it's not very enjoyable. For instance, truly a one-of-a-kind Bible, the CEPHER, C-E-P-H-E-R, is the most complete and accurate English translation and transliteration of sacred scripture available anywhere in the world today. Sefer is the Hebrew word for book, scroll, or writing. This Bible meticulously restores much of what has been erroneously removed from or incorrectly interpreted in the text for centuries. Among other things, instead of substituting, the Sefer uses the transliterate or the literal translated names of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It includes the books of Enoch and Jubilees that were discovered among the Dead Sea Scrolls. See, you've only been reading a part of the Bible all this time. It includes more than 1,400 instances where a letter from Hebrew appears in the original text, which I'm not sure what that's supposed to get you. But also added is the recently rediscovered 19th chapter of Acts. So you've been reading a book of Acts. It's not even complete, too. And let me see what else they have here. Plus, all 74 previously canonized books, plus another 13 books considered to be inspired and or historically significant, are published in chronological order of their writing. So you now have a Bible with 74 books in it. So if you want to go buy the Sefer, help yourself. Here's another change that you'll find funny but sad at the same time. Does the modern church need Big Macs to bring more worshipers into the fold? I knew this was coming one day. At least one religious group believes so. Members of the Christian Design Consultancy firm launched a campaign to open a McDonald's franchise inside of a church. The McMass Project, McMass, seeks to raise $1 million to open the first McMass church. Reasoning behind the McMass Project is that while church attendance is declining, McDonald's has proved to be consistently successful at getting people to come through their doors. Plus, running a McDonald's location would help provide financial support for struggling churches. So, we could pay off our building on this. It's time for churches to engage with entrepreneurship, reads the project's page. The McMass Project is helping churches keep pace in the modern world. And we need help. Whatever. I thought you'd enjoy that. Okay, let's open up to 2 Corinthians. What a mess. If there are anybody later in the day that you see them kind of singing not an operatic, but oratorical, a vibrato type thing, it's because they went to see Handel's Messiah last night and they have visions of grandeur. So if somebody's doing this, then you don't have it. But I didn't get a chance to go, but the times I've gone, it's really wonderful. It's really good. If you had to get a chance to go, please do. It'll be rewarding. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we have had slowed to a crawl through here because we spent 3 weeks talking about the blindness of the minds of them that believed not in verse 4. Last time we finished that, we got down through verse 6 and 7 or so. We'll start with verse 6 just to kind of get some context. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, one more time we come to you here, and we open the book now to engage with thee in dialogue and to have you talk to us, that we might hear your voice. We pray that you'd make these words real to us. We have read them over and over, most of us. They have a familiarity to them, and yet, Lord, I pray you might help us to approach these things as if we've heard the voice of God for the first time this morning. Help us to understand we need that help. We can't do it on our own. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. That said, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So you have Jesus Christ in your body. You are now the temple of the Holy Ghost. You have the Word of God that shines in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God. You've been given a stewardship over the mysteries of God. You have these treasures in earthen vessels. Okay? Verse 7 then. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It's a remarkable thing that God decided, rather than in tabernacles and a ornate golden, silver, brass ridden temple, it's interesting the Lord determined that he would place this treasure in our mortal bodies, and that you would live your lifetime as a Christian with this treasure tucked away in your mortal bodies. For that reason, the Bible says that we ought to be a light of the world. The light inside of us should shine out. If you're keeping the light under wraps, you're doing the wrong thing. But it says there, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So the Lord put this treasure in this corrupt, polluted flesh that is sinful. It's just a remarkable thing how the Lord decides to do stuff. And, you know, to hear people talk in some circles, you'd think that the Lord couldn't use man. That, for instance, when somebody says God was the author of the original scriptures, but beyond that, after that, it became, you know, man's thing, where after the original scriptures disappeared, since there are no originals, there are no inspired scriptures on earth. But you've forgotten that the Lord gave us this treasure in earthen vessels. But you've forgotten that God uses men, sinful as they be, where they will be used. And so is God passed on his treasures through men generation to generation. Yes, there's sin involved, and yes, there have been many corruptions introduced by some. Nevertheless, folks, the Bible you hold is pure and right and true, because God did use certain men and some men to preserve it. And in the end, your Bible is as inspired today as it was the day the Lord spake the originals. Right? Because the Lord gives the scripture by inspiration, and it's still inspired. He doesn't have to re-inspire it. It's still inspired. So that said, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The reason the Lord does that, the reason he puts this in you in corrupt, polluted, corrupt vessels, is so that when it's all said and done, the power is of him and not of you. The issue is not your intellect. The issue is not how brilliant you are. The issue is not how talented you are. William Tyndale and men like him were extraordinarily talented individuals. They said that Tyndale could read and write 7 different languages, all of which he could use. You would think if you heard him speak that it was his native language. So he's, you know, extraordinarily talented individual, very intellectual, very brilliant. Nevertheless, the issue was not Tyndale's brilliance. And so that's why it is that even though we can go and look, you know, at the King James translators and go down the list of all the ways they were qualified to do what they did, in the end, it's not, the issue is not their brilliance, the issue is not their scholarship. The issue is what God did through the corrupt vessel, that the power might be of him and not of them, and by the way, not of you. So it's encouraging in the sense that I'm not all that smart, and I have problems with my sins like you do. I have faults and failings like you do, and I have a temper that is ugly sometimes and get frustrated and impatient and all those things, and those things need to be mortified and put under and controlled and all those sort of things given to Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, the Lord can still use me. And I'll be an encouragement to you that as long as you're not harboring sin and enabling sin and desiring to sin, the Lord knows your heart, the Lord can use you in spite of your sin. There's no perfection among us. And the reason why the Lord put it in corrupt vessels is so that the power might be of him
and not of you. Otherwise, you've got reason to brag. And nobody has bragging rights. Look in verse 8. And this, I like this passage a lot because it goes to show you, you know, that for all of Paul's qualifications, his background, his zeal, and we always think of Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. He's the epitome of what we should be. I mean, next to Jesus Christ, he's the guy we emulate. He's the guy we ought to deserve to be like. If there was a great Christian, if there was one great Christian, well, I present to you Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, right? Nevertheless, he's not without his own faults, and I would note to you there that verse 8, just as human as you are, one of the things that I find remarkable in the Bible is when you go through the hall of great men and the faithful saints, you look at Abraham, you look at Moses, you look at Jonah, you look at Job, and so on and so forth down the line, none of them were exceptionally talented in a humanistic sense. I mean, tell me Moses' talents. He said himself he couldn't speak well. He was a little bit elusive and evasive with God more than once. Here is Abraham, and you're never told that Abraham could play multiple musical instruments or anything like that. He wasn't necessarily a great preacher as far as we know, and yet he was the friend of God. My point is that we have a tendency to look at, oh, the talents of a John Wesley or the musical abilities of a Fanny Crosby in spite of her blindness and that sort of thing, and think that what the Lord uses is extraordinary gifts that he's given men in spite of other, you know, fallible problems that they have wrong with them. And the brutal fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, you look at Moses and Abraham and those guys, you look at the hall of the faithful, and the brutal fact is none of them were extraordinarily talented. Okay, David was a musician, right? And praise the Lord for it. But for the most part, none of those guys was talented above what we are. In other words, the qualities that God used and saw in them, we all have the ability in that. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was not a gift of faith that allowed Abraham to do so. Abraham just believed God and obeyed God and walked with God. Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Moses was not a great speaker, had to run scared, was a murderer at one point, and yet became what we know Moses as. My point is that we have a tendency to think that, you know, you look at men like, oh, Praying Hyde, who prayed for hours and hours and hours, died with grooves in his oaken floor, his oak floor by his bedside from where he had kneeled for so long he'd worn grooves into the oak. And you read about stuff like that and you think about, you know, the list of folks that you can name and go down through, George Mueller and George Whitfield, the great speaker that could be heard a mile away clearly. You could hear a sermon of George Whitfield's from a mile away. You think, oh, what great talent. Oh, what God used. God didn't use the talent. God used the man's faithful attributes and qualities. It's not like you have to be excessively talented to be used. It's not true. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that encouraging. Because I'm not the brightest bulb in the world, and nor the most faithful, nor the most spiritual, and all those sort of things. By talent, I just don't have much. So it's in a day when I look at myself and go, I don't even know why you look twice at me. He says, well, it's because of Jesus Christ, and I'm not doing it because of your talents. I'm not doing it because of your qualities. I'm doing it because you're being faithful. And that's, I don't know about you, but that's pretty encouraging. So anyway, you go down to verse 8. And here is Paul that reveals his human side in this, and the fact that, of course, being an apostle to the Gentiles, excuse me, I'm still hacking and stuff, but in spite of being apostle to the Gentiles, there are things that he dealt with as a man that everybody deals with. Paul is not beyond you in dealing with these things. For instance, verse 8, We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Now, I don't know how you are, but when things start piling up, when trouble appears on every side for me, I start getting antsy and frustrated. Doesn't take very long before I feel overwhelmed. I guess you could say I could be distressed. Now, okay, not an all-out panic usually, but I like problems that I get to deal with one at a time. I like them to line up in a straight line. I'll deal with the first one in line, kill it, bury it, and then I'll deal with the next thing. But it never works that way. It's always from three different directions or four or more, up above and down under as well. And pretty soon, you know, you're like, can I just have 1 hour of peace this week? And the answer is sometimes not. And so my point is, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. There's Paul and carrying the burdens of the churches and the burdens of the apostleship, juggling men and women and trying to figure out how to get here and get there and what to do about this problem and that problem, meanwhile praying, meanwhile writing letters, epistles, and so on and so forth. He says, we are troubled on every side, but not distressed. Look down in chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Think about that. Now, you've been tired before. You've had things pile up on you of all various natures, and pretty soon you're not getting any rest, and you haven't slept well for nights on end. He says, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Now, let me take you to one more spot so you know what he's talking about there. Look in Acts chapter 16 real quick. He says it's in Macedonia that that happened. Well, I would point out to you that in Acts chapter 16, verse 9, there is a vision that appears to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. He said, when I was in Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Well, when he said our flesh had no rest, we were troubled on every side, he's talking about the place to which God had called him to go in a vision. And so he winds up right in the middle of the will of God in a place where his flesh had no rest and he was troubled on every side. You should not think because God calls you to do something or calls you to go somewhere that it's going to be trouble-free. Now, I know that you acknowledge that it won't be. I know you know that. But it's one thing, you know, to then get in the situation and you're absolutely surrounded by trouble and you go, how could God even be in this, you know? And the brutal fact of the matter is that's the way the Lord works. And sometimes the Macedonian call, when you're right in the middle of where God's supposed to, would have you be, you're surrounded on every side by trouble. And so those two passages, chapter 7, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians, we are troubled on every side, without we're fightings. I like that verse. Paul said, you know, outside, on the outside, everybody is going at each other. There's disputation. There's strife. Maybe even in this company, I don't know. The magistrates are clamoring for them to get out of the country. There is, of course, the government that desires to persecute Christians. He said there were fightings without, and then within were fears. So Paul's acknowledging as a man that there are fears that he has, perhaps fears of being arrested, perhaps fears of being beaten, fears of being imprisoned, fears of wasting his ministry in a jail ministry when he would rather be out and about. I mean, folks, these things are human failings. And nobody, if Paul is not the exception to those things, then you're not going to be. And so, yes, there are times that you feel overwhelmed. There are times that you feel surrounded. There are times that you feel besieged. Well, Paul could say this, and this is where I need to get. We are troubled, verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 4. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. I have tried. I have tried. I have tried to approach problems in the ministry and problems with people as just puzzles to be solved. You know, trying to be positive-minded about it. Oh, this is good. You know, all I need to do is just solve this problem, this puzzle. There should be no fear in this. I mean, there's no problem. I mean, they're probably not going to leave church. They're probably not going to spread the problems and have a church split out of it. But somehow or another, I always manage in my troubles and dealing with troubles to be, frankly, just a little bit distressed. Are you that way? Do you grow your problems maybe a little bigger than they ought to be? I'm saying it's human. Paul said, though, he said, and this is where I'm trying to get with stuff, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. I mean, it's trouble, it's a puzzle, it's a problem. We're working on it, we're going to solve it, and I don't feel distress and despair about it. You know? Verse 8. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Being perplexed is you're a little bit puzzled, so you're puzzled about how to deal with it. It's complicated, it's involved, and it takes a while to work out. I have learned that it's not very many people whose problems I am able to help solve with one counseling session. In fact, sometimes I wonder if it's me at all. Sometimes folks have problems that takes years and months to work out. And so, you know, there are perplexing things, and it just never happens quickly. He says, well, I am perplexed, but not in despair. And again, I know Christians that are very quick to go into despair. By despair, I mean, the world's going to, you know, the walls are going to cave in. It's really, really bad, and they basically give up on their marriage, their friendship, long before they should. Well, it says here, Paul addressed these things. We are troubled on every side, but not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Verse 9, persecuted, but not forsaken. Now, really, you get arrested and you did nothing wrong. You're a Christian. You get essentially arrested for your testimony, or you lose your job for your testimony, or you're put in jail for something that, you know, you didn't do anything wrong, you were only serving the Lord. You're going to sit in jail for a couple of nights. Tell me how you're going to feel. Don't tell me that it won't cross your mind, now, Lord, why did this happen? I've never been in jail in my life. Here I am serving you, and I wind up in jail. Now, that's, well, this side of being whipped, beaten, and prosecuted, right? Well, people, for now thousands of years, there are tens of millions of people that have not only been persecuted and arrested for their Christianity, but they have been beaten and slain, and tortured, and killed. But it says here, he said, we are persecuted, but not forsaken. I can't help but wonder, I've always wondered if, you know, you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you read how those people all at the stake had a genuine sense of God's presence. And I can only say, boy, I hope that's true. Because I can see me getting in a situation like that and as a man thinking, why did God let this happen to me? I was serving him. Right? Well, he says, we are persecuted but not forsaken. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, he says. You may be persecuted for doing right, but you're not forsaken. Yeah? Persecuted but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. You'll find increasingly as we go through these perilous times that people tend to bail out, and while their lives and souls are not destroyed, they're no longer serving Jesus Christ. Well, here's Paul, and he says, I'm cast down, and he's been in jail. All the things that you read about in 2 Corinthians 11, times he spent in the deep, the times he was beaten, the times he was in jail, the times he was just buried in troubles and problems and all these things, and yet how he is persecuted but not, or cast down but not destroyed. verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is the key to the passage because this is his mindset. I mean, if he had gone into this thing with the mindset of a Joel Osteen or a Saddleback Church guy that, you know, as we serve God, we're just going to grow and grow and grow and everything's going to be grand, then this looks really bad. But that is not his mindset. And I just want to say that should not be your mindset. The mindset in verse 10 is, I go through these things, and the Lord is with me. I'm persecuted but not forsaken. I'm cast down but not destroyed. And why? Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. One thing that Paul was conscious of was that for his lifetime, his calling was this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and it's well worth our time to take note of this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Now, I don't conclude that I am to be the pattern and example that Paul was to all of us Gentiles, but notice Paul's calling. Notice what he said. After reading verse 15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Notice he says, howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He's saying, what I was called to do was to be a pattern of suffering. He said, I am called to set, to be the point man, to set the example for Christians to follow that are persecuted and surrounded in this world by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I will suffer being downtrodden and persecuted. I will suffer for Jesus Christ for my lifetime in my body to be a pattern for somebody else. The bottom line is Paul expected to die daily. Paul never expected to be well all the time. He never expected riches. He never expected to have a holy, tranquil life. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a pretty tranquil life. I mean, I've established in one church for a really long time. I'm lived in a house for a really long time. My wife and I have been married for a really long time. I've raised my kids in one place. I mean, as far as tranquility and peace is concerned, I've had a lot of that. And so bottom line is, I have no right to complain when I'm called to die just a little bit and suffer just a little bit for Jesus Christ's sake. Paul said I was set as an example and as a pattern for long suffering and pain and dying, I bear about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus every day. And really, ladies and gentlemen, that's what we're called to do. We're called to mortify the deeds of our body. We're called to die daily. Let me just run you through some stuff here because that is the key in down in verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. It's not just Paul. It's not just my body, but it's our body. It's Paul. He's saying that part of the Christian life is dying daily and suffering certain things daily. Now, again, most of us can look at our lives and see, well, yeah, there's some sickness. Maybe we have some maladies that are not easily resolved. Maybe the doctor can't help us in this. But for the most part, our lives are pretty easy. For the most part, you sleep in a warm place. You have plenty of food and plenty of clothes. You have friends. You have companionship. You have a job. You have some money in the bank. If not a lot, you have enough, right? Okay, so what's so bad about life? Well, I wanted to be somewhere where, you know, I dreamed that I would be somewhere today that I'm not. I dreamed that I would be healthier than I am. I dreamed that I would feel different about this than I do. People, we are called to die in Jesus Christ every day. Now, this is a heady stuff. It's pretty, it's a pretty high plane to think about this stuff. But Paul lived it every day, and the quicker you can get to living it, the less misconception you will have, the less vulnerable you will be for the blinkies of this world, who would have you believe that you're just supposed to be happy, rich, prosperous, and tranquil all the way to heaven. It's just supposed to be this grand luxury liner all the way to heaven. And that's not the fact. That's not the case. You don't even know anybody that's gone to the stake. You don't even know anybody that's that suffered genuine persecution for Jesus Christ, I bet. Nevertheless, you're called in the ease of your life, you're called to die in some regards daily. So that puts this in perspective a little bit. Let me just run you through some verses. I know you know these. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2. This is really the key to not getting to a place where you feel sorry for yourself, overwhelmed by your problems, and feeling like you've been victimized by the devil and by God and by the world and those around you, because you are just not getting the requisite amount of joy and happiness and tranquility, prosperity, that you look around and see that others have. You're being cheated. You're experiencing a reduced Christian life where the promises that God offers are not being fulfilled in your life. You are suffering more than you should. You are perplexed by troubles. You're surrounded on every side by problems. There are folks that have the same trouble for their entire life. And sometimes a mistake somebody makes when they're 17 or 18 hounds them for the rest of their lives. And maybe that person says, and I accepted Christ when I was 20, and my sins are all washed away, and yet I still have to deal with the specter of this thing. Why won't it go away? Why won't God deliver me from this? And the fact is, one thing to consider, look in Galatians 2. I know you know the verse, Galatians 2 and verse 20. We forget that what the promises of God are for us is not just tranquility. Yes, we have a peace of God that passeth understanding, but sometimes that peace of God comes in wartime. And sometimes the tranquility that we feel, the joy that we feel, comes in the middle of a battle, in the middle of a trial. And you're just not promised a life of smooth waters, and you shouldn't expect it. Look in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay, so you were crucified, you are crucified, according to the verse, on the cross with Jesus Christ. When you received Christ, you were put into his death and suffering, his burial and his resurrection, right? But it goes further than that. It's not just that you've been resurrected from the dead and you've been given ultimate victory. It's not just that. Let me run you over to, where was I going to go next? Oh, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. It's just really important that we not forget that we are called to die daily. You're called to bear about not only the life of Jesus Christ, but you're called to take part in his sufferings as well. Look in Romans chapter 6. Romans used to be in here. There it is. Romans 6, verse 6. Now this builds on Galatians 2:20. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with it. It's a done deal, right? That part's good. That the body of sin might be destroyed, and that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. knowing that Jesus, that Christ, rather, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Okay, so far so good. We're happy for that. However, notice my notes are confused here. Look in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, here it is. You've been placed by imputation into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in body, there are still things that you suffer. Now notice he says this, verse 3. For ye are dead. Okay, so I am crucified with Christ. God considers me dead. The old man's dead. He's given me new life. I'm a new creature. I have life now, right? But it doesn't stop there. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ and God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. But then the conclusion of this matter is mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Mortify. Do what a mortician does. You're to consider, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. You're called to mortify your members which are upon the earth. That goes as far as fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, and so on. But ladies and gentlemen, may I just step in and say it also concerns self. And it also concerns happiness. And it also concerns fun. It also concerns your dreams. It also concerns your expectations. Just because you have a dream doesn't give you the right to fulfill it. Okay? I don't care what Martin Luther King Jr. said. Just because you dream of being an NBA basketball star, the color of you all, I really doubt it's going to happen. I'm just kidding, but ladies and gentlemen, you're called to mortify your members. It's not just fornication and through the list to covetousness, but it also has to do with some of your expectations in this life. You thought you were going to be able to retire at 50. Fat chance. You thought that you were going to be perfectly healthy all the way into your mid-70s. Well, if you are, I'm glad, but if you're not, you're still not getting cheated because you're called to suffer some things. You thought that when you got married to that beautiful young woman and you started having kids that you had the answers. After all, you're a Christian and you have a Bible, so you have the book with all the answers and you thought you were going to be able to raise a perfect family. And then one of the kids made a real bad decision and another one went prodigal. Is it necessarily your failure? Well, it might be, at least in part, but you were never guaranteed the fulfillment of all your expectations. We are called to die in Jesus Christ daily. Some of that means some suffering, okay? But mortify, therefore, your members, it says, which are upon the earth. I got a few more verses for you. Chapter of Colossians we're in, I believe. Look in Colossians chapter 3, verse 24. Colossians 3, 24. That's not what I wanted. Sorry. You're called to mortify your members which are upon the earth. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Some of the trouble that you get because you're a Christian. And the Lord allows things, whether he engineers it or whether he just allows the devil to bring it in, he allows to come in your life so that you're cognizant that there's a price to be paid. Your price was paid in Jesus Christ, yet you've been brought in fellowship with his sufferings to some degree. You don't have to die for your own sins, and you won't. But Jesus Christ didn't just give you a ticket for a free pass without any repercussions in life at all. Ladies and gentlemen, we're called to die daily. We're called to suffer at times for Jesus Christ. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. First Peter chapter 4. And verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So you should give God a sanctified place so that when you find yourself tried and in trouble, in your heart, you're not grumbling at God. You give him a sanctified place. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. There's somebody with good conversation in Christ, and yet they're being nailed by their fellow men, that something must be wrong, because after all, that's what they're doing wrong. And chapter 3, verse, did I say chapter 4? I'm sorry. Duh, you figured it out, right? Verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And the bottom line, as you go down into chapter 4, is that you're called to suffer in part for him. We're not just called to be given a complete clearance to not suffer anything in this life. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13. No, verse 12. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. Paul dies daily, but because of his death daily, because of what he suffers, it comes through in power to those that he ministers to. And that's sometimes what we forget, is your sufferings are really for the example of somebody else and to give you the capability of ministering to somebody else in a way that you can't if you never suffer anything. Back to verse 13. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, again, the outward man perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For which cause we faint not. Here he's got a ministry to these people, the Corinthians. Here he is the apostle to the Gentiles, the example to so many, the pattern of long-suffering to so many. Therefore, seeing that we have this ministry, seeing that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, we can't afford to faint. As we go deeper here in these last days, folks don't seem to see the repercussions of quitting, of fainting. But it says in verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Then again, down in verse 16, for which cause we faint not. Fainting is a selfish thing. You faint because you forget the effect that you have on others. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap, right? I mean, seeing we have these things, we faint not. Look in Galatians chapter 6 real quick. Galatians 6, I quoted it in part but Galatians 6. And go down to verse 8. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, folks, according to these verses, fainting is something that you do selfishly. You bail out of the fight and lay down for selfish reasons. You're tired, you're weary, you're worn out, I just can't go any further. If what we're reading is right in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the reason you are not to faint is because of somebody else. What about your wife? What about your husband? What about your kids? What about your brothers? Most of us have the experience of knowing how discouraging it is to have somebody you know that was once in the battle and fighting a good fight bail out spiritually, and suddenly they're not there. They're bearing no burden anymore. They have left the fight. They have decided to land in Gilead and just have cattle land over there with Gad and Manasseh instead of crossing the river and fighting this battle with us. Most of us have experienced the disappointment, the burden of knowing that our brother or sister has decided they are done fighting this fight. It is discouraging. It is really discouraging. Now, sometimes it's not the most noble thing in the world. I mean, you ought to desire to serve God and stay in the fight for all the right reasons. But in the end, there is a reason that you shouldn't lay down. One reason you shouldn't lay down is those around you. You hurt the body of Jesus Christ when you lay down and quit. You hurt your brothers and sisters that have fought beside you, supported you, and prayed for you. You say, well, I am so depressed, I am so discouraged, and I am so frustrated and hurt. It's still a selfish act to quit. It is.